We're turning back to the chapter that we read in Ezekiel chapter 12, and we are looking at this passage this morning. We've been going between Ezekiel and 2 Timothy, and it's been a blessing just to go from this prophecy and then back to that letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But this morning, we just want to concentrate on this chapter. Ezekiel is very distinct in his ministry, and he was often called to dramatically portray in his own person and actions the message that he was to preach. In a sense, his dramatizations, his portrayals were a proclamation, but that's not all he did. He was, first and foremost, a preacher. Now, in this chapter, we have a very clear example. We've already read the chapter, so you've already seen that just in the reading of the chapter itself. I want to consider with you this chapter under three headings. First of all, in verses 1 to 16, we're going to see the sign of captivity. Then in verses 17 to 20, the sign of famine. And then in verses 21 to 28, the certainty of fulfillment. So if you can't get an S, at least make it sound like an S. The sign of captivity, the sign of famine, and the certainty of fulfillment. So first of all, in verses 1 to 16, the sign of captivity. And these verses 1 to 16 are in two parts. In verses 1 to 7, we have Ezekiel instructed in what he is to do. And then in verses 8 to 16, we have the sign expounded to or explained to the people. So Ezekiel instructed in verses 1 to 7, and then the sign expounded to the people in verses 8 through 16. So we see Ezekiel in verses 1 to 7. First of all, the cause or the context of the word of the Lord that comes to him in verses 1 to 2, which is the state of the people. God does not remain silent. God is speaking. God is speaking today in the midst and in the context of generations that are not walking with the Lord, but are indeed a rebellious people. This was the same in Ezekiel's day. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." We see here the rebellion was their own responsibility. They had that which enabled them to clearly see what was happening, to clearly see the truth of God and the preaching of God's servant, but they refused. Like the Jews of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They are a rebellious house. Consider, it is one thing to have rebels outside, but a rebellious house is unbearable. We cannot have rebellion within. We can shut the door to the outside world, and if the outsiders want to do and to cause reckless actions, that's their business outside. But here in the house of God, we are not to have rebellion. But the state of affairs was just that. Samuel could say to Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. The point is this. They chose to be rebels. It's not just a condition of fallen nature. It is the desire of their hearts. Their desire is not to do God's will, and their want is to do their will. That's why Peter uses that phrase, willing ignorance. They want to be rebels. They want to stand in the face of God and say, we will not follow your ways. As another text says, I said, walk therein, and they said, we will not walk therein. There's times when your children look you square in the face and you can see the message loud and clear, I will not do this. And these, like rebellious children, are saying to God, we will not hear your word. The Hebrew word can mean bitter. This Hebrew word for rebellious, it contains within it the idea of bitterness. In fact, it's translated that way in at least one place in Job 23 verse 2, where he says these words, even today is my complaint bitter. It's the same Hebrew word. My stroke is heavier than my groaning, and therefore rebellion is a bitter thing. It caused, if I can put it this way, an awful taste in the mouth of God. Obedience is sweet. To do the will of God is a pleasant thing. And we, in our call to worship this morning, we use the words of Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And I often remind you, it is good objectively and subjectively. It's objectively good because it's right, but it's subjectively good because it is good for us. It is bitter for us to be rebels, and it is sweet for us to be obedient. So that's the context of the word of the Lord. But then notice in verse 3, the long suffering of this word of the Lord. Just the last clause, as the prophet is exhorted, it says, it may be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Have you ever wondered how it is possible that God endures the wickedness of this world? The answer is, he is a long-suffering God. In fact, the first mention of this word is all the way back in Exodus 34 and verse 6, where the first tables of the law had been smashed by Moses, and now a new set of tablets was being prepared. And we read this in verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord wanted to identify himself by this characteristic, among others, of being a long-suffering God, a patient God. A God that does not treat us as we deserve. The very fact that we can sit here this morning in this comfort of the gospel is because our God has been long-suffering with us. And we individually know how true that is. But thirdly, the emphasis of this word from the Lord. Notice in verses 3 to 7, seven times we have this phrase, in their sight. So Ezekiel was to do this dramatic portrayal of the captivity of Jerusalem, and it was to be in their sight. They were to clearly see what Ezekiel was doing. Verse 4 says, thou shalt bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight. Verse 5, dig thou through the wall in their sight. Verse 6, in their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders. Their sin was often secret. And all of us can be ashamed this morning. And that's why we prayed earlier on that God would cleanse us from secret sins. And the people of Israel were committing many secret sins. But now God was going to do this thing in their sight. It was going to be an open thing. Nothing secret. Nothing in the dark. This was to be done in the daylight. This was to be done so that they could clearly see. So considering the words of Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." We see this contrast between the secret sin of man and the open and revealed judgment of God. Sin only survives like certain types of shrubs in the darkness. But God exposes the sin. And by his judgment, he brings light upon the dark places. It's one of the reasons why we must constantly shed the light of God's word into our hearts. Sin will only survive when we remain and keep it in the dark. Confess it. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. That's what Psalm 51, what a contrast in Psalm 51 where David openly confesses his sin and experiences the joy of the Lord thereby. So the Lord Jesus, in warning of the leaven or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, in Luke 12, verse 2, says this, "For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." There is no secret place with God. He is always with us. Every time we open our computer screen, God is watching with us what we are watching. God sees it all. Everything is naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we need to realize as believers that we can do nothing in secret in the sight of God. Everything is revealed before him. We must live our lives in the context and the reality of an all-seeing and all-knowing God. But then also on this first point, the representation and symbolism of captivity and slavery. So vividly, Ezekiel is going to show this slavery in the words, "Thou shalt cover thy face, thou shalt not see the ground," and the idea of blindness here, "for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel." We see this fulfilled in the words of Jeremiah regarding Zedekiah in chapter 52 and verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah's prophecy. "And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." So here what Ezekiel is doing is literally fulfilled in the experience of Zedekiah and his sons. We see Ezekiel's obedience to the word in verse 7, which is really important. "And I did so as I was commanded." And I often bring attention to this phrase in various parts. It's not just what he was commanded, but he did as he was commanded. Exactly as the Lord told him, that is exactly what he did. As Christians, we're not just called to generally do what God says. We're called to precisely do exactly as he commands. And that's why we reject modern evangelicalism with this idea that once we sort of generally meet together on a Sunday, and once we generally do that which is generally called worship, then we're obeying God. No, that is not true. Obedience is careful not just to do what God says, but as God says, in the very methods that God has prescribed. So he brings forth his stuff by day, verse 7, as stuff for captivity. And in the even I dig through the wall with mine hand. What a picture. Digging through the wall with his hand. I brought forth in the twilight and bear it upon my shoulder in their sight. Now get this, brothers and sisters. We can do nothing better in a day of rebellion, in a day when society in the main is rejecting God's word and is boldly rebelling against God. We can do no better than to obey him precisely. We go exactly 180 degrees against the flow. Repentance is a complete change against this world and saying to the world, no, we will not follow in your ways. We will obey the Lord. In the words of one who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is the best thing we can do in a day of rebellion. So then the second part in verses 8 to 16, we see the thing expounded to the people. And there's an immediate application here as well, isn't there, in verses 8 to 16? There's a view gaining traction today. Let's just live before the people. Let's not concentrate on preaching to the people. Let's just live the Christian life. Sort of like, you know, a Gandhi approach. Let's us be our message. And we know Ezekiel does say that, but he does not say it to the negation of the preaching and the expounding of the Word of God. We reject any idea that we simply live like good people, like nice people, and in the end, if we don't preach the gospel to people, all they'll think in the end, well, wasn't she a nice person? Wasn't he a nice person? Wasn't he a good man? And so on. No, unless they hear the gospel, there's no benefit in the goodness of our lives to them. Yes, we must live before them, but we must also expound the word of God to them. For that alone, your good life, your good living will save nobody. Only the preaching of the word of God can save a soul. Your good example might get them to say nice words about you, but it will do nothing for the salvation of their soul. That's why Peter says that we are born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus did not say, go into all the world and live really good lives. No, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the word of God. It's only the gospel that can save sinners. Notice the priority of expounding. It's fourfold. The time, in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, this is first priority. We tend to prioritize the most important things in the morning. And here in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, but also the request, son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, what doest thou? Now maybe, we don't know what inference is in that request or that question. Maybe they were saying, what are you doing? You know, sort of that way. Why are you digging through the wall of your house with your hands? What does this mean? Have you lost your mind? And God is saying, they are asking, now you tell them. Of course, the source is so important. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. We don't go with our best words or the best thing we can think up. We go to the world with, thus saith the Lord. Because that's all that matters. It's the authority and the source of the word that matters. The message itself, this burden, concerned the prince in Jerusalem. And this is important because the word of God always has application. The word of God is not true in general. It applies to every situation. And we see this, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem, but not just him, all the house of Israel that are among them. God does not just speak generally. God speaks actually and specifically to all people. The word of God applies to us all. It is God's word to his creatures and to his people. So as we have received the word of God like Ezekiel, in the context of a rebellious generation, therefore we are to preach it clearly and specifically to them. We are not just to speak in generalities. The word of God is always to be specifically applied. We see the content of the expounding in verses 11 to 16. And notice there's personal application to this. First of all, it's very personal for Ezekiel. In verse 11, God says to him, the Lord says to him, say, I am your sign. Now, we said already, this is particular to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was to literally live out the things he was preaching. He himself was a walking, visible emblem, a representation of the word that he preached. And of course, that is also to be true to some degree of us, because people will look for consistency. Our message and our life are not to be diametrically opposed. We are to preach the word of God, but we are to live the word of God. And we're to mourn the fact when we fail to do so, which is daily. So this is personal for Ezekiel, but in verse 12, it is personal, very personal for Zedekiah, as we've already said. And the prince that is among them shall bear it upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he shall not see the ground with his eyes. In fact, he was blinded, we read in Jeremiah 52. It's personal for Ezekiel. It's personal for Zedekiah. It's also personal from the Lord. Look at verses 13 and 14. It is my net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him. Yes, the king of Babylon physically will be the one bringing him, but it's God that's bringing him. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. And verse 14, and I will scatter toward every wind, and I will draw out with the sword after them. It's personal from the Lord. And God has a personal, get this, some people wrongly say, do you want to have a personal relationship with Christ? Now get this, every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived already by the very fact of their existence has a direct personal relationship to God. You don't begin a personal relationship with God at the moment of salvation. Yes, you might say you begin a personal saving relationship, but all of us have a direct personal relationship to God by being those he has made for his glory. We cannot escape God. It's folly. It's absolute folly to think that you can escape God. God will come after you, either in a saving purpose or in a purpose of condemnation. Which is it to be? Am I going to be a rebel, and therefore my personal relationship of rebellion towards God is going to lead to condemnation? Or will I come to him in repentance and have a saving personal relationship to him? This also will be personal for all the captives and the scattered ones, and they shall know, and this phrase is repeated so many times in Ezekiel, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Paul writes to Romans, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know that he is Lord. Everyone shall confess it. It's personal for Ezekiel, it's personal for Zedekiah, it's personal from the Lord, it's personal for all of us. But notice also the continuance of this expounding by the few survivors in verse 16. And you might read verse 16 and think that this is talking about a saved remnant in a spiritual sense, but Calvin and other commentators would say this is not talking about salvation. It's talking about a few that is left. And again, they just confess the reality of the situation. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's not enough just to have a general confession of sin. It's not enough just to generally confess, I'm a sinner. There must be that confession in the context of repentance. I must desire, I must want to live for the glory of God. So then, briefly in the rest of our time, the sign of famine in verses 17 to 20. We see the sign itself in verses 17 and 18. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And when it says carefulness there, when you don't have much food, you portion it out. You eat your food with carefulness because there's not much left. We see the speaking in verse 19, and say unto the people of Israel of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment. Now, in the last 2 years, there has been a reaction to the circumstances. And again, I'm not going to get into the different views of what's happened over the last 2 years. But one of the thoughts that has really come back to me time and time again is, what would be the reaction if there was a real pestilence, a real famine, a real thing that would bring millions of people to their death? And here we have it in this verse, the astonishment of when God moves. The last couple of years has been nothing in comparison to times in the past. And this is a whisper compared to what God could really do. Isn't it strange that you would imagine after the Second World War that people would have realized how blessed they were to be in a time of peace and a time to get right with God? But what followed the Second World War? The rock and roll 50s, the swinging 60s, and so on. Just after a time of terrible death and tragedy in Europe, there was no seeking of God. And even in this time, there would be astonishment. There would be devastation. There would be desperation. But still, the people would not seek the Lord. Which proves to us that we need more than trouble. We need more than devastation. Because without the mercy of God, we have no hope. Without the grace of God, there's no hope. We must be changed by God's grace. We must be changed by God's sovereign power. It's not enough if we were sensible, if we were logical, if we were spiritual beings in that right sense. Yes, these things would change us for the good, but the problem is not outside of us. The real problem is inside of us. The real problem is in the heart. As someone has once said, the heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. The problem is not the famine. The problem is not the disease. The problem is me. I am the problem. We are the problem. And even these devastating events do not change us. We grow comfortable in our sin. We desire our sin and will not be changed. We see the need for cleansing in verse 19, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein. We see sin as the cause because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. Every day we listen to the news, we hear the reports, and this terrible thing happening, this violent act happening. Things haven't changed. It's not safe to walk the streets of Dublin City at night time, because the heart of man has not changed. We see a dramatic change in verse 20. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate. And in the war in Ukraine at the moment, we've seen those pictures, haven't we, where they've contrasted what the city looked like just 2 months ago and what the city looks like now. And this is the sort of the idea here. Complete change. Devastation. Complete devastation. Why? All comes down to one thing. They would not hear the Lord. They would not hear God. They would only hear their own heart. Follow your heart is the anthem of rebellion. We're not to follow our desires. We are to follow and obey the word of God. The necessary conclusion in verse 20, and again, it's this phrase, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." And as we said already, we will either know him by salvation or by condemnation. There is no third option. And lastly, as we come to a conclusion in verses 21 to 28, the certainty of fulfillment. The sign of captivity, the sign of famine, now the certainty of fulfillment. And these closing verses are so important in the chapter. Because, first of all, it's the certainty of the word of God in contrast to the sayings and Proverbs of men, verses 21 and 22. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth?" And the people at the time took comfort in the fact that things apparently were not changing. There was no apparent change. It had become a proverb. It had become a comfort. It had become a bed of sin for the people. So tomorrow will be like today and there will be no change. As it says in another place, like it was since our father's time, things continue the same. The certainty here will be rooted in God's power to fulfill verse 23. "Therefore tell them, thus saith the Lord, I will make this proverb to cease." They are fearful words. They are dreadful words. I, again, the personal note from the Lord, I will make this proverb to cease. Man lives in his dream, in his daydream, that things will continue the same. When a loved one of ours was very close to his death, I once said to him, "I'm praying for you. His response was, "Stop being so morbid." What a response. What a response. Here's one dying, being told they're being prayed for, and the response is, "Stop talking about death." The person was at death's door, but stop talking about death. Man wants to live in his daydream that death will never come, trying to convince himself that things will continue, that next year will be the same as this year, and so on. Return to normality has been the watchword. What is normality? There is, in the purposes of God, only one norm: that He is God, that He is sovereign. And we must adjust and change our thinking, thinking that we can control things. We don't even know if we will get home today. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know the future. That's why we always say with James, "If the Lord wills," because we don't know. "I will make this proverb to cease." But also, "The certainty of God's word shall bring to end the empty words of men." Verse 24, "For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel." God's word will bring to an end the empty words of men. Their empty hopes, their empty dreams. God's word will shatter, will bring to a sudden end all the false hopes of men. Fourthly, certainty rooted in God's person. Verse 25, "For I am the Lord." You are not the Lord. You are not the Lord. I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. "For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God." And lastly, the empty hopes of rebels shattered by the certainty of God's word. Verses 26 to 28. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, The vision that he seeth is for many days to come. And he prophesied of the times that are far off." You know, people like to say, don't they, "Well, that's good for that type of people, or a people that will really be rebels." It's not for us. This couldn't apply to me. This couldn't be speaking of me. Yes, there's really bad people out there, but this doesn't apply to, because I'm a nice person. You know, the comfort of people who say, "Well, you know, I've never killed anybody. I've never done any real harm to anybody else." Yes, it might apply to those bad people in prison, but not to me. "Therefore, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God." Brothers and sisters, in the midst of an uncertain and changeable world, we stand on the sure and certain and unchangeable word of God, the God who cannot lie, and the God who says to us in the gospel, "I, the Lord, change not, therefore we are not consumed." We change. Sometimes we come to church and we're full of the joy of the Lord. Other times we come and we're like a rock. We're as dead as a rock. We're changeable. The Lord is long-suffering with us. He doesn't change. And therefore, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we do so because He is the unchangeable one. He is the one who will never remove his covenant promises in Jesus Christ. For he has said, and will he not do? He is faithful. We are so faithless at times. We are so unbelieving at times. But we come to the immutable God who has loved us with an everlasting love, who shed abroad in our hearts Christ, his grace, his love, and is transforming us into the same image as we behold Christ in his word, as we see the glory of Christ as judge of the rebels and as savior of his people. We say he is glorious. He is a precious savior to our souls. And therefore we stand on his word, the word of our faithful King. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, specifically singing for verses 3 and 4. We're singing the whole of the psalm, but Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. Psalm 130. We'll lower our voices for verses 3 and 4 and then we'll raise them again for verse 5. Psalm 130, we'll stand to sing from verse 1. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? Israel, hope in the and
plenteous
redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Father, we acknowledge with the psalmist, Lord, that we could not stand if one day or even one hour of our minds were to be exposed to the light of God's judgment. We would want the rocks to fall upon us. But Father, we take refuge in the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. And we stand upon him. And we boast in the cross of Christ that is our refuge from even our own selves. We pray, Lord, as we turn now to the table of communion, that we would be exercised with love and devotion and thankfulness to the God of our salvation, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.